Reading Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 30. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Last week we considered Paul's perception of his situation, and how everything was centred around the gospel. For Paul, all that mattered was the gospel, whether Christ was preached. He didn't look on his imprisonment as some kind of burden or impediment that he needed to be delivered from. But he saw it in a very positive light, from a gospel perspective. Of course, Romans 8:28, which he penned himself, all things work together for good, for them that love the Lord and according are called according to his purpose. And isn't it sad how many Christians bemoan, bewail their situation? They want change. But yet God may be circling you around. He may want you to learn in your situation. And as believers, we have to believe that, don't we? As Paul was. Paul was learned, as we saw on Sunday, to be content in every situation, not always looking to break our bands, as it were. That's what the heathen wants to do. We see that in Psalm 2. But the Christian is content, learns contentment. That's not to say that he's passive. We need to be active in prayer, seeking God for breakthroughs, but not being complainers about our circumstances, always remembering the sovereignty of God. Well, in Paul's case, he saw that the upper echelons of society in Rome had become aware of the reason for Paul's captivity. It was the gospel. It was for Christ. And it reminds us that to suffer for Christ is the only reason a Christian should find himself in prison. As Peter remarked, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Paul certainly knew suffering for the gospel. The wonderful thing is that he always, as we've seen, saw it positively. It meant not only that the gospel gained respect in quarters where it was not previously known, but also other Christians drew courage from Paul's example. We saw that Paul even had to endure people preaching the gospel in order to try and discredit him, and to make his sufferings even more acute than they already were. Yet even this did not disturb him. And he summed up his position in verse 18. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Oh, that we might have such thick skins against people's malice, that we wouldn't let them throw us off course, as Paul didn't. He saw that whether he died or lived, that Christ would be glorified in his life. And I think we also, we made the connection last week with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, they said, well, God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your false idol. And that's the wonderful freedom that a Christian has. Doesn't matter whether we live or die ultimately. Doesn't matter what happens to our outward circumstances. As we were seeing on Sunday evening, our outward circumstances don't have to be prosperous, and indeed may well not be prosperous, for Christ still to be being glorified in us. In fact, the greatest saints generally have nothing. And they prove Christ by having their sufficiency in him. Well, Philippians 1 verse 21, for me to live is Christ, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is a very well-known verse. But I wonder if we really understand its true meaning. Paul lived for one cause only. He lived for Christ. It didn't matter what happened to him, because Christ was his only reason for living. And how easy it is for us to forget that. To live for ourselves, to share, as it were, his glory with our own ambitions, where we want to get to in life. And of course, God will call some of us to secular employment, and there's nothing wrong with that. But never let us think that we have a right to these things. As Christians, our aim should always be to follow Christ. And we must trust him that genuinely he's going to lead us where he wants us to go. I think there can be a tendency to believe, well, if I trust the Lord for my future, he's going to make me do something terrible, like be a missionary somewhere where I'd hate to go. Well, he may do. But if he did, he would change your heart first. The best way to know God's will is to delight ourselves in him. And then he will give us the desires of our hearts, because our desires will be his desires. I'm just going to pause there, because Lorna has not, who would have lost us now. So, how easy it is to live for ourselves and not for Christ. But remember what Paul was able to write in Galatians 2 verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, when you look at that verse and compare it with verse 21, there's something that both situations have in common. Both being alive and being dead, we're both dead. Because we're dead to self as a Christian. And so in that sense, whether we live or die, we're dead. Dead to self and alive for Christ. Remembering that on that cross, the old Mark Mullins is nailed. And each one of us can place ourselves on that cross and know that we're nailed there, never to rise again. That is the situation of the Christian, isn't it? And it's a constant battle. Paul writes that the flesh lusteth against the spirit. To keep that flesh submerged, to crucify the flesh every day. That is the position we have as Christians, but it's something we have to work out every day in our lives, isn't it? This does not mean that we must necessarily part with everything we have and live lives of hermits. No, that's wrong. But where there's a conflict between what we have or what we desire and Christ, then we must choose Christ. As Samuel Rutherford once said, build your nest in no tree here. For God has condemned this whole forest to destruction. Now, someone's got a phone on. Can I ask that it's put on silent, please? Thank you very much. And perhaps we could all check our phones. Thank you. Well, I was listening to a talk given by Ian Murray on this verse, and he'd recently read the biography of Maria Callas, the famous opera singer. She died in her early 50s, and apparently said when she was 53, "I have nothing." One of her friends was Aristotle Onassis. This man climbed to the top of a tree, wealthier probably than any other human being. And it said that when he got there, he found nothing. Isn't it sad that it can take all of a person's life, the realization of all his ambitions, to discover that having everything in this world, you still have nothing. The wonderful thing about a Christian is that we don't have to find out ourselves that this is the case, because all we need to do is read the book of Ecclesiastes, which tells us, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And that's the wonderful thing about the Bible. It speaks into our situation. What a shame that Maria Callas, Aristotle Onassis, didn't read Ecclesiastes. They wouldn't have had to discover what Solomon discovered for themselves. They could have found out Solomon's experience, trusted his experience, and turned away from seeking wealth in this world. I remember one of my first visits to the headquarters of my regiment. This was where we were issued in our very smart uniforms. And in many ways, this was the pinnacle of my aspirations. I was going to guard the Queen. I was going to be one of those terribly smart soldiers. And yet I remember realising that being in the midst of these fine men, the cream of the British Army, yet one had nothing. Ian Murray also mentioned a man by the name of Caracciolis. At the time of the Reformation, there was an Italian nobleman by the name of Caracciolis, Marquis of Vico. And because of persecution, he was forced to flee from his estate in Italy and take refuge in Geneva. And what joy he had there, but his loss was a very considerable loss to the Roman Church. And arrangements were made to offer him a safe return and the possession of his estates on certain conditions. An appealing offer was made that he should return, and he was told he would be safe. And to that offer, this good man replied, "Let their money perish with them who esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. See, what do I have here in Geneva with the people of God? I have," he said, "society with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit." Then there was William Chalmers Burns, who went out to China as a missionary. At the end of his life, all his possessions were sent home, and they came in a little box. It was opened in his old family home. And a child was there. And he observed this happening and what was taken out. A Bible, a shirt, some flags, and one or two oddments. That was about all. The child said he must have been very poor, but he was possessed with the greatest riches. John G. Payton went out to the New Hebrides as a missionary and ministered on the island of Tanna, where there were cannibal people. Ian Murray tells of his wife dying in childbirth. His baby boy also died. His house apparently was also burned. Well, let me read you this extract from his autobiography. "As the night advanced, Noah declared that I must leave his village before morning, else he and his people would be killed for protecting me. He advised me, as the sea was good, to try for Mr. Matheson's station. But he objected to my taking away any of my property. He would soon follow with it himself. But how to sail? Miyake had stolen my boat, mast, sails, and oars, as also an excellent canoe made for me and paid for me by one Aniatim. And he had threatened to shoot any person that assisted me to launch either the one or the other. The danger still increasing, Noah said, "You cannot remain longer in my house. My son will guide you to the large chestnut tree in my plantation in the wood, in the bush. Climb up into it and remain there till the moon rises." Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches, as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Saviour's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? For this great man of God, he could truly say that to live was Christ. During the Second World War, a Church of Scotland minister called Donald Caskey had been a chaplain to the resistance. He was captured by the Gestapo and sent to the Villa Linwood near Nice in the south of France, which had been converted into a house of torture by the Gestapo. In fact, it had been owned by an English lady before the war and was very luxurious. He was dragged down into the basement and along a corridor and into his cell. This is how he described the torture of a particular individual. "At last, as sleep was coming, I composed myself for the final prayer of the day. And then a hideous scream coming from a cell in the corridor brought my nerves taut as a bow. It died into a whimper. And I indistinctly heard a guttural voice utter a few words. For a moment there was silence, and then the scream tore through me again. The whimpering followed, and a burst of guttural oaths. On my stomach I crawled, propelling myself along the floor, using my arms as legs, dragging my stockinged feet to the door and listened. It was an interrogation. The prisoner, I gathered, was young, French, and an agent of the resistance. His group must have been a good one, for the inquisitors were determined to wring from him the names of his fellow maquis. The questions relentlessly continued. He screamed and whimpered, like a man tortured beyond endurance, but was a brave man, and he endured. They did not get a word from him. The only sounds that came from his lips were great sobs rising to high pitch like a demented, diabolic violin as the guards applied their trade of cruelty to his body. It went on for about an hour and a half, and then they left him, posting a sentry outside his cell. I could hear the guard shuffle his boots. When the coast was clear and his superiors well out of the way, a match scratched, and there was a momentary lessening of darkness. I heard his rifle being settled against the wall. And then the victim in the cell began to weep helplessly and weirdly. As the sobs racked his body, I could hear him trying to sing. Louder and louder the words came through the voice of his agony. Intently I listened, and the words came more clearly to me. He was intoning Bach's Passion Chorale. Within the sobs, stronger and stronger it emerged. Oh, sacred head, once wounded, with grief and shame weighed down. Oh, kingly head, surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale art thou with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? The verse which, God help him and his persecutors, he sang in their original language is O Haupt voll Blut und Wunden. The chorale of the gentle Bach was giving heart to a victim of the musician's own race and their Italian ally in this little hell, secluded in a garden on the most beautiful coast that God has created for the joy of man. Over and over again, he sang until the voice died to a whisper and we both slept. They must have taken him away early in the morning. Throughout the next day, there was silence. These testimonies remind us of the great consolation that the Lord Jesus gives to us in this life and serves as a reproach to so many of our lives. We're so inclined to think only of ourselves and then fail to find the great comfort that the Lord Jesus supernaturally offers us. I believe that Paul's statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain, provides the perfect balance for the Christian, hope as against the current reality. If Christians focus solely on the hope in the next life, there would be little incentive to remain in the world, and Christians might then be risk takers on the basis that they had no real interest in remaining in this world. Of course, one thinks of people who go bungee jumping and things like that. Christians could be the first to do that, couldn't they? Because it doesn't matter if I die, I'm going to be with Christ. And yet, we remember the temptation that the Lord Jesus suffered. Throw yourself over. Throw yourself down from the top of the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will catch you. No, that's not the way of a Christian, is it? We must never tempt the Lord our God. This is the opposite extreme from the worldly Christian, who wants to remain in this world because his heart is not fully committed to the Lord Jesus. As we've seen, even in the most desolate, desperate situations, Christ provides joy and comfort in this world, even through the darkest trial. As we read in Isaiah 43, verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. We might ask ourselves, how could we possibly cope in such situations? Last Friday, during the kids' club, we were reading an extract from The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. As you all know, the remarkable woman who protected Jews with her father and sister in their watch shop. They ended up, when they were discovered, in Ravensbrück concentration camp. Sadly, the father died, but Betsy and Corrie were sent there. And tragically, again, before the end, Betsy died. But Corrie survived, and she was a wonderful voice of reconciliation and hope in the years to come after her release. On one occasion, she used to accompany her father in her childhood to Amsterdam, where he'd have an appointment with the watchmakers. On one occasion, she expressed her fear of death to her father. He told her that it was like a railway ticket travelling on a train. You're given the ticket at the station just before the train arrives. I know it's not quite true anymore these days, but that is the situation then. So with death, the Lord will give his people the strength to overcome fear when it is needed. Well, we see that in the most extraordinary testimony and example of Margaret Wilson, one of the two Margarets who was martyred for her faith on the 11th of May, 1685, I suspect just after James II had ascended to the throne. He, you may remember, was a Roman Catholic. Well, this is the story. Margaret Wilson, along with Margaret McLaughlin, illegally attended conventicles in Wigtown and refused to take the oath against James Renwick's apologetical declaration. Growing up, Margaret Wilson, aged 18, and her brother and sister had often had to hide from government troops because they wouldn't go to hear the Episcopal ministers. One day, however, Margaret and her sister Agnes, aged 13, were finally caught. Their father managed to get his younger daughter released, but he couldn't save Margaret. She was to be drowned with an older woman, Margaret McLaughlin. The soldiers tied them both to wooden stakes in the water. The younger Margaret was tied nearer to the shore, so she would see the older woman die first and be persuaded to give up her beliefs, so she wouldn't die as well. As the older woman was drowning, the soldiers asked the younger Margaret what she thought of her now. Margaret Wilson replied, "I see Christ wrestling there." Then just when she herself was about to drown, the soldiers lifted up her head and asked her to pray for the king. She answered, "God save him if he will, for it is his salvation I desire." However, when they asked her to take the oath, she said, "I will not. I am one of Christ's children, let me go." The soldiers then pushed her head down under the water again until she died. Just before she died, Margaret had sung from Psalm 25, "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great. God good and upright is the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide and make his path to know." The two Margarets are just two of many, many people who paid the ultimate price because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, returning to the passage, we can see that Paul had this certain hope so that he, like these wonderful martyrs we've studied tonight, had no fear of death. He knew that if he continued to live, then he would continue to bear fruit. And this is an important lesson for us, isn't it? None of us are saved by our good works, but we are all saved to do good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10 tells us this. And it's in the context of our salvation being taught to be by grace through faith, not of our works. But we are saved, Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works," saved unto good works, saved for good works, "which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Isn't it an extraordinary thought that you and I have been saved to do good works on this earth? Do we think we are walking in those good works? I'll leave it in the air. It's the one thing we will take with us when we die. No money, no earthly possessions, just our good works will follow us into eternity, as we see in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Well, just want us to wrap up really in Philippians chapter 1 and just look at some final comments. Paul saw that he was in a strait in verse 23 between the two. He had a desire to leave this world and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, he said, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And this is the heart of the true believer, isn't it? That tension, wanting to be with Christ, which is far better, but also seeing the value of remaining in this world. It reminds us of our obligations and responsibilities to other believers. No woman is an island. Everything we do affects somebody else, doesn't it? And God has given us a charge here. However young we are, our lives will touch other people. As Christians, it's wonderful to think that God has a purpose for us, has particular people he has ordained that we will touch. How precious life is. It is there to be lived for the full, isn't it? I'm in a strait between the two, verse 23, and then he resolves it in verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And he realizes that it's actually a great wisdom he had. He knew that it was better for him to remain, and that God had given him that assurance. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He was hoping to visit them again. It's not clear, I'm not sure, I don't think it's actually clear whether he did visit them again. But that was his hope and his intention. And before he visited them again, he had some instructions for them. In verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Of course, conversation is not there just talking about our words. It's talking about our behaviour. Let your behaviour be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent. Again, you know, he was leaving open both possibilities, and it reminds us in James, doesn't it? That we're not to be those who make plans as if nothing can stop them happening. I'm sure we've all had situations where our plans have been turned on their heads. I think it is in chapter 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanish away. For that ye ought to say, as Jonathan did when he prayed for me, devises this weekend, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will. Just always remember, mustn't we, that our plans are subject to his ultimate agreement. So, Christian behaviour. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. See that, the importance of unity, that ye stand fast in one spirit. And we are to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace, aren't we? And those that cause division and seek to break that unity, we may have to, if they won't be corrected, separate from. Because otherwise they can destroy the whole work. Maybe a very small band that the Lord calls together. But it's better to have a small and united band than a large and disparate, quarrelsome band. And then, secondly, he warns them not to be terrified. fear has no place in the Christian, does it? And yet it's a very real presence waiting to consume us. Verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. And that's extraordinary, isn't it? The evidence that you are going to heaven and they are going to hell is that they are persecuting you. And it's quite somber, isn't it? It's just very careful that we're very careful how we treat other believers. If we persecute people, then we are simply showing that we do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. No, the Lord hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Read that in 2 Timothy 1, don't we? We often need to remind ourselves of that, don't we? Everything seems to be crowding in on us, that he's given us a spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. There's nothing to be there to be afraid of. He who's in us is greater than he who's in the world. We need to stand on that truth. Because suffering is going to be part of our lot as Christians. Verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Well, they saw the conflict that Paul went through in Philippians when he was at Philippi. We saw he ended up in prison, singing hymns in the middle of the night, and then there was the earthquake and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Marvellous, isn't it? They saw that, and then they've heard about what he went through afterwards. Well, that's going to be the lot of Christians too. We must not shun it or shirk it. But if it comes to us, even though we pray, lead us not into temptation, lead us not into a time of trial, yet if the Lord is pleased to, we need to embrace it and rejoice in it and know the Lord's peace, his power, and his love for our persecutors. Just as we saw in the tremendous list accounts that we've been pleased to read, privileged to read tonight. Let us take courage. Amen.